All right, church, open with me to Philippians chapter 4. Let's ask for God's help as we open His holy, God-breathed words to us. Father, give us ears to hear today what you, our good Father, would say to us, your children. Give us hearts to receive. Give us hearts that are humble and open and teachable to receive what you want to teach us this morning. Want to work in us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, be at work by your Spirit. We ask for your glory in the lives of us, your people. We want to know you better. So be at work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Philippians chapter 4. We're walking through Philippians. Paul, last chapter of the book, and chapters were not there. It's a letter. But this last section, Paul gives specific instructions to the church. But as always, he has anchored those commands in the gospel. It is because of the truths of the gospel that you must live in a way that's consistent with this gospel that you say you believe. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. He died. Jesus came down from his Father's right hand, became human so that he could die for my sins. And when I believe in him, I can be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the good news, the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. It is because of your identity in the gospel that you ought to respond in light of gospel truths about you. This is everything Paul says. He unloads, he unpacks the gospel. This is the truths of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. And now that you are living in the gospel, being transformed by the gospel, this is what life should look like. And here's what's going on in this section in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul is about to call out two ladies publicly in the church, women who were in the midst of some sort of disagreement. He's about to call them out by name. Just think about this. This was a letter written to a church, sent with a guy to deliver this letter to be read publicly in the church. How would you like your petty disagreement with a brother, with a sister, to be made public in the church? To be called out, and it's like, you and you, knock it off. Get along. Start living consistently with the gospel. Beyond that, how would you like to have your dispute recorded in the Bible for time and eternity for everybody to read? I mean, just think of meeting these two in heaven. Oh, you're Euodia. You're the one who, from Philippi, right? Who had that disagreement? What was that about anyway? Did you guys work that out, right? Did that? Here's the thing. Church discipline is a thing. Jesus taught us about church discipline in Matthew 18. I want to step back from Philippians. I want to go through, just breeze through Matthew 18 to see what Jesus has to say about it, to get the big picture. So often we take a passage, Matthew 18, church discipline, this little chunk in the middle of the chapter, and we isolate it from its context. And so I want to look at it in the whole picture to get the big picture of what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying, and then come back to Philippians and see what Paul is doing here with these two ladies in the church and his heart and what's going on. So Matthew 18, you can flip there if you'd like, because we'll be there for a minute. He starts, Matthew 18, verse 1, he starts when this teaching, when his disciples come to him asking, Lord, who's the greatest in your kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be top dog? Who's greatest? Because I think it's me. He thinks it's him. Which is it? I mean, obviously it's me, but how are you going to tell, break that? Jesus calls a child to come and says, you don't even get in to the kingdom, to my kingdom, unless you become like a little child. Receive a gift that you don't deserve. Humble yourself like a child. You're all talking about being great. Humble yourself. Receive a gift you don't deserve. You don't even get in. Forget who's greatest. Who's in? It's those that humble themselves to receive a gift they don't deserve. That's the gospel. God gives us gifts we don't deserve, and I just want to be in. I just want to be His. I just want to be part of this thing He's doing. Humble ourselves. It's all about humility. Then verses 8 to 9, he talks about personal sin. He talks about me looking at me and my heart, self reflection, dealing radically with my own sin. He says, man, take decisive action to deal with your own sin. Crucify the flesh. Don't allow sin in your life. You deal with your sin personally, privately before God. Don't cause others to stumble. Then in verses 12 to 14, he tells a story. Jesus is a great teacher. He gives some truth, and then he says, let me tell you a story. Story about a man, a shepherd, with 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. What's the shepherd do? I got 99. I'll get another one. No, he leaves the 99. He goes after the one who went astray to bring it home. And then he says, that's Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. See, that's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the hope. That's the desire. It's not some pride thing that says, I got you and you're worse than I am and I want to point it out. No, it's not about that. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained, you've won your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These are people outside the church that we pray would come to know Jesus. Because basically he's saying, if you're so proud and resistant to rebuke and correction, you're not acting like a follower of Jesus. And we're going to pray for you. We're going to love you. We're going to reach out to you. But you're not acting like a brother or sister, so we can't treat you as if you were. And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So saying in this context of bringing two or three, because this is heavy, this is hard, this is uncomfortable, he says, I'm there. I'm part of that conversation. And when you come to me pleading for the souls of a brother or sister who's gone astray, I'm the good shepherd. I'm with you in that. We're to be dealing with our own sins, fighting the good fight, crucifying our own fleshly desires. We're also called to go after those who go astray, to bring them back to safety. The goal always is to seek and to save the lost. Why Jesus came. Church discipline, it sounds really uncomfortable. It is, because confrontation is really uncomfortable, but it's for your good. It's for your growth. It's for the health of the body. Love keeps no record of wrongs, but neither does love allow a brother or a sister to self-destruct in sin. Love says, I think I see what's going on, where this is headed. I'm concerned enough about you that I want to address the issue with you and talk to you about it. You see, we all need help. We all need each other. We need the body. We all have blind spots, and those are areas in our lives that we can't see at all. But others see perfectly clearly. Let me ask you this. You ever had a booger hanging out of your nose? You're just going about your day, interacting with all the people you normally interact with, and at some point in the day, you go into the restroom, and you look in the mirror. I was like, oh my goodness, that's disgusting. How long has that been there? You're thinking like, oh man, this morning before I went to work, I sneezed. Like, has it been there this whole time? It's obvious. It's gross. Everybody saw it, except for me, because I'm behind this face of mine. What's your response? Why didn't somebody care about me? They all saw it. They all probably told each other about it. They're all probably laughing at me about it. Why did no one care enough to tell me about it? To tell me about it. Hey, y'all just let me go around all day with a big crusty booger hanging out of my nose, and y'all noticed it, and you didn't say anything. That's not love. We need to have, as the body of Christ, the boldness to speak the truth out of love for one another. We need to have the humility, to the teachability to listen to each other when they take the risk to address something in our life. Paul addresses a really serious case in the church in Corinth that has gone on way too long, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How many of you bake bread? Okay, how much yeast do you use in comparison to flour and water and all the other ingredients, right? You got this tiny little... What happens to that bread when you put that little
Well, if you got active yeast, right, it's going to grow. It's going to permeate the entire loaf. Whole thing's going to get puffed up. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of pride. It inflates, it puffs up. A symbol of sin. Do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Purge the evil person from among you. He says, you got to deal with the sin that's in the body. You can't just let it go. After Jesus gives this teaching in Matthew 18, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter's like, John wouldn't forgive anybody three times. I'll go seven. I'm the greatest in the kingdom, right? Seven. How often is this kind of thing going to happen? Like, somebody hurts me, somebody wrongs me, somebody I've got to talk to, work things out. And it's like, that's pretty gracious to forgive somebody seven times for the same offense. It's like, you keep doing that. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. And then he goes on to tell another story. Another story about a servant. Peter says, how much forgiveness do I need to extend? Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a servant who owed his master a ridiculously insurmountable debt. 10,000 talents. Now that means nothing to us because what's a talent? Like, that's a skill I have, right? An ability that's God-given. Talent was a term to account for money. It wasn't actually like a bill. It was a concept. Like, we talk about the national debt that is in trillions, right? We don't print trillion-dollar bills yet that I'm aware of. Hope we don't get there. But it's a concept that helps us to wrap our brain around this is a really, really big number. 10,000 talents. So in the New Testament times, one talent is about 20 years' wages for a laborer. I'm not great at math, but this servant, so one talent, 20 years labor, this servant had been cooking the books under his master's nose and owed his master 200,000 years worth of wages. Thousand years worth of Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, 52 weeks a year. So I did some of that math. And if, let's say, you work for 50 years in your life, that would take you 4,000 lifetimes to pay off that debt. This guy is about to get thrown in prison with his family. They're going to throw away the key. He's never seen the letter. It's going to take him 4,000 lifetimes to pay this back. No possible way in anywhere on the planet or the universe or any parallel universe that this is going to happen for him. He's never getting out. He owes 4,000 lifetimes. He falls on his knees, begs the master, be patient with me. I'll pay you back. Be patient with me. The master has compassion on this man. This is a man who robbed the master blind. I don't know how you get that in debt into your master without being the biggest crook that the world has ever seen. His master has compassion, has pity on him, and it says he released him, and he forgave the whole debt. 200,000 years worth of wages. And the master says, I will eat that. I will write it off. I will let it go. I will let you go. You're no longer responsible. You don't have to pay it back. It's over. It's gone. It's forgiven. I will absorb that debt. You're released. That's crazy. That's crazy, amazing good news for this criminal. This servant walks out, Jesus' story, finds a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Here's another term we don't know. That's about 20 weeks' wages. At $15 an hour, this is maybe about $12,000 in today's... If you're making $15 an hour, about $12,000. That's a lot of money. I mean, for me, that's like, oof. If I suddenly lose $12,000... that I was expecting to get back, or if tax time, and it's like, you owe 12, that's like, what? Ouch. That's a lot. That's a significant amount of money, but it's a fraction of 1 year's wages. And he was just forgiven 200,000 years wages. He was forgiven almost about 77,000 times what this other servant owed him. But he was unwilling to forgive. Jesus says that is living inconsistent with the gospel, with the good news. This guy clearly did not get it. He didn't understand the extravagant forgiveness he had been freely given. Fellow servants point this out to the master. The master summons him and says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He says, there's, if we really receive the gospel, if we really receive, you see, this guy was still operating under a works mentality. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He asked for time to pay off the debt. I don't think he comprehended the weight of his debt. It's like, just give me more time. I'll get it. It's like, are you going to rob somebody else to pay me back? Like, you don't get it. I'm forgiving you. And I wonder if this guy in his mind is thinking, well, this guy owes me 12,000 bucks. That's at least a start. Like, he's still wanting to pay back his masters. The master said, forgiveness doesn't work that way. You don't have to pay it back at all if you're truly forgiven. This guy didn't receive the gift. He didn't understand grace. He didn't understand the gospel, and he was certainly not living consistent with the gospel. So don't be afraid to confront your brother or sister who wrongs you out of love, out of concern for them, but do it with full awareness of how much you have been forgiven, who you are, what you deserve as a sinner before a holy and righteous and absolutely good God. Be quick to extend that kind of forgiveness to those who may have wronged you. Remember, back in Philippians, Paul packages this public rebuke. He's confronting these ladies publicly. He packages this public rebuke in how he feels about this church, what his attitude is toward this church, specifically these two individuals in it. He says in Philippians 4 verse 1, therefore, my brothers, therefore, based on the gospel truths that we've talked about, whom I love, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved brothers, your family, your loved. I long for you. You're wanted. You're desired. You're my joy. When I think about you, it's not frustration. It's not irritation. It's not exasperation. How could they be so? It's joy. You're my crown. You're my reward. You're my badge of honor. I'm proud of you. Because you are loved, I want you to stand firm thus in the Lord. I want your feet to be planted on the Lord Jesus and live tenaciously consistent with who He is and all that He is for you. Because you are alive in Him, it shapes the way you live your life. It shapes the way you conduct yourself. Remember, you are loved. You are beloved. In that context, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There it is. He's entreating. He's not commanding. He's not demanding. He is coming alongside them in their walk with Jesus, calling them to his side, to follow Jesus together with him. The word in the Greek is parakaleo, to call alongside. It's the word translated exhort, encourage, entreat. I'm calling you to my side. Back in chapter 2 began, if there is any comfort or encouragement being called alongside in Christ, ultimately, our comfort, our encouragement, our exhortation, our entreaty, it's all in Christ. We are comforted, we are encouraged, we are exhorted, we are challenged because we belong to Jesus. And we have been called alongside to walk alongside of Jesus, to walk with Him and He with us. Paul calls us to walk alongside. He calls these two ladies specifically, come with me. Come with me, Euodia. Come with me, Syntyche. Let's walk alongside one another, following Jesus together. And think of this. If I'm walking alongside Jesus and you're walking alongside me and this person's walking alongside me and we're all following Jesus, guess what? We begin to fall in step with one another because we're walking toward the same goal. He calls them to agree in the Lord. The word translated agree is a phrase that we've seen over and over in Philippians several times already. Literally, he says, think the same. Think the same in the Lord. In a lot of ways, this whole letter is about agreeing in the Lord, getting on the same page, following Jesus together. Walking side by side, lives consistent with, congruent with the gospel. Think the same. Chapter 1, Paul tells them how he thinks about them. He's filled with thanksgiving every time he remembers them. He's filled with joy because of their fellowship, their partnership with him in the gospel. He's confident that God, who began a good work in them, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is how he thinks about them, how he feels about them. Verse 7, because I hold you in my heart, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way, literally to think this way about you. His thinking about them is all about the gospel and its work in them. Chapter 2, He invites them because of the encouragement they have in Christ, because of the comfort from love, because of their fellowship with the Holy Spirit, compassions and mercies, because of all the multiplied blessings of the gospel. Therefore, fill up my joy by being of the same mind. Exact same phrase that we see here translated, agree in the Lord. Be of the same mind. Fill up my joy by being of the same mind. Literally, thinking the same. And then he says, be of one mind. Literally, think the one thing. And then he goes on to describe what that should look like in each of us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think this way, like Jesus. Yodia, Syntyche, insert your name here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Yodia, Syntyche, insert your name. Don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Think this in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. Think this, have the mind of Christ. Clothe yourself with the humility that expresses itself in self-sacrificial, lay down your life, love for others. Chapter 3. Paul warns of the dangers of not embracing Jesus, not embracing the gospel, not allowing the cross to shape your life. Becoming an enemy of the cross. He says their end is destruction. Their minds, their thinking is fixated on earthly things. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We put no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus. We worship by the Spirit of God. We consider every gain as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We know Him, verse 10, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He says, let those of us in verse 15, Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Same phrase. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Think this way. Those who are mature allow their thinking to be shaped by the gospel, by Jesus. If you think differently, and I'm looking at you, Euodia, I'm looking at you, Syntyche. Some of you do think differently. And it shows in your actions. If your thinking is out of sync with the gospel, if you're thinking like an enemy of the cross, I'm confident that God will reveal this also to you. And now in chapter 4, he gets specific. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Think the same. Agree in the Lord. I call you alongside to think the same in the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Paul calls someone. We don't know who. Lots of speculation. Could be Epaphroditus. He's mentioned in this letter. Could be Timothy. He's mentioned in this letter. Could be Silas. Could be Barnabas. Could be that this is his name, Suzuge. I mean, we've got Euodia and Syntyche, so why not Suzuge? It's an adjective, not a noun. Normally, names are nouns, so that's probably not it. But the word, Suzuge, means yoke fellow. Soon together, Zuge, a yoke. This is like, think the farm, think animals, think this beam of wood that links two oxen together, so together they can pull a load that they couldn't pull individually. yoke fellow, true or genuine yoke fellow, yoked together like powerful animals on a farm, working side by side, sharing a burden, pulling a load together. It could be Paul's calling the whole body as one entity, as genuinely yoked together with him, to come alongside him in helping these two ladies. We don't know who he's talking about. But here's the point. Paul addresses these ladies first, calling them, think the same in the Lord. But he also understands they need help. Outside help. They may not be able to work this out between themselves. This is a compound word. Receive together or hold together. Help these women. It's a together word. Receive together, hold together, help together these two women. Sometimes when we have our heads down, our hands dirty in the work, we can lose sight of the big picture, the big picture truths. We can get irritated with small things. Sometimes we have differences of opinion on how things should be done, how things should be handled, how to best move forward. Sometimes we need help from a third party to help get our perspective back. The motive is the gospel. Jesus is our example of selfless humility. The goal is the glory of God. Sometimes we need someone else to help get our perspective back, to recalibrate our thinking, to get back on track with the gospel. You got a booger hanging out of your nose. Go take care of that. I don't want you to be embarrassed. Everybody's going to see it, but you. Paul's not present, so he calls on someone to step in and receive together Euodia and Syntyche to help them come together in the gospel, to think the same in the Lord. And here's what he says about these two women. You lousy arguing dirtbags. He doesn't say that. Look at what he says in verse 3. These two women, help these two women. What's their identity? Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He calls them his co-laborers in the gospel. This word, labored side by side, is the same word he used back in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be, or live as citizens, worthy of or consistent with the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Soon athluntes. It's an athletic term of, we're on the same team, we're, all our sinews and muscles are tensed to push together against the opposing team. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Contend like athletes on the same team. In chapter 1, he wants them, whether he's present or not, to be standing firm, contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here in chapter 4, he affirms, these two, in particular, along with Clement, have contended side by side together with their apostle in the gospel. They are named, along with Clement and the rest of Paul's fellow workers, their high profile participation in advancing the gospel made it all the more imperative that they live consistent with that gospel that they help to advance. Sisters, you're fellow laborers. You've striven together with me in the gospel. You can't now turn on one another and live inconsistently with the gospel. And that means thinking the same in the Lord, coming together, following Jesus together. Paul names Euodia, Syntyche, Clement as fellow workers who labored side by side with him in the gospel. He acknowledges there's more. I could put other names, but I won't. But he says this, their names are in the book of life. It'd be great to be a Timothy, or a Titus, or a Silas, or a Luke, named in scripture as those who labored alongside Paul in the gospel. It's like, wow, you got named in the Bible. It might be less great to be a Euodia or a Syntyche, who, although affirmed as co-laborers, also will now carry this reputation of, yeah, you guys had a disagreement you needed to work out. But better far than any of those things is to have your name written in the book of life. Did you know God keeps books? Revelation chapter 20, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Do you know everyone will stand before God's throne, whether they believe he exists or not? They will stand before his throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now think about this. If everything you've ever done is kept in permanent record on file, and you're judged according to everything you've done, how do you think you'll fare? Remember, God doesn't grade on a curve. How do you think it will go for me? If I'm a murderer and I stand before God and say, well, yeah, I killed a guy, but look, there's over 8 billion other people alive today that I didn't kill. That's pretty good, right? I mean, 1 out of 8 billion? No, you're a murderer. And then Jesus says, if you have hate in your heart toward your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And we're not even going to talk about James chapter 2, verse 10, or James chapter 4, verse 17. Those are some convicting verses. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done that are recorded in those books. If you've only got one strike against you, you're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. Revelation 20 verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are books, and there's a book. There's what you have done, and there's the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who belong to Jesus have their names written there. Jesus said in Luke 10, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He sent his disciples out with authority to cast out demons. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul is confident that although these two, Euodia and Syntyche, were entrenched in disagreement that threatened the unity of the body and it needed to be addressed for the sake of the health of the body, and they needed outside help to work it out, he was confident that the one who began a good work in them would bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He is confident that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Father, thank you that we can have the confidence that our names are written in your
book. That whatever we've done, all the record of death that stood against us, it was nailed to the cross and it's paid for in full. And because we're believing in you, because our feet are firmly planted in the gospel, we will never stand trial for what is in the books. Because all that record was nailed to your cross, Jesus. And I'm sure it was more than 200,000 years worth of debt that I'd racked up as offense against your holy and righteous character. And you've wiped my debt clean. Thank you for the gospel. What a treasure. Help us to treasure rightly the gospel. And Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to walk, to live in ways that are consistent with the gospel we claim to believe. And help us walk alongside one another in love, seeking more than anything else your glory, because we want you to be known and honored the way you deserve. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask some of the men to come forward and prepare to serve us communion. This is part of the body. This is part of us being one in Christ. Receiving the gospel, recognizing, remembering, reflecting on the gospel. And remember, we need to allow the gospel to shape our lives. The good news that Jesus Christ, perfect, holy, sinless, spotless, Lamb of God, became human, died on a cross to pay my price, to take my place, so that I could enjoy a relationship with him. My sins gone, out of the way, nailed to the cross. His body broken for me, his blood poured out for me to wash me clean, to make me new. To cancel my debt. Not just to postpone my debt, not just to extend my debt, not just to cover part of my debt, to pay, to telestai, paid in full my debt. Every bit of it. I receive that as a gift. If you don't receive it like a little child, you don't receive it. If you don't receive it like I can never pay that back. There's no possible way. It's not about that. It's about you're a good God and you want to give good gifts to your children. And I simply receive the gift. Say thank you. That's what we're doing here, is we're remembering the gospel, we're reflecting on the gospel, we're receiving the gift that he's given. We'll serve you bread, juice, if you're a believer in Jesus. If you've given your life to him, take bread, take juice, hold it in your hand, reflect on what he did for you. The debt that was canceled at the cross, that was your debt. Once we've all been served as a body of believers, we'll take that together and remember what he did for us. Jesus, thank you for taking all the sin I owe, every debt, every offense against you. And carrying it on your shoulders to the cross, paying my price in full. We just say thank you, and we receive from your hand an incredibly good gift, an unbelievably good gift. The gospel is too good to be true, and yet it's true. You've sealed it in your own blood. Thank you. Thank you for wiping my record clean so that I can enjoy a restored relationship with you today. we remember what it cost. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash us clean.